Please look with me in John's Gospel, chapter 7. It's a different verse that's printed in the bulletin. I'm not sure where that came from. It's probably me, but I don't. Just don't have any recollection of it. It's last week? Oh, all right. Oh, wouldn't have surprised me to find out that it had been me. So instead, we'll turn to John's Gospel, chapter 7, and we'll read verses 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. So if you would please find John's Gospel, chapter 7. And would you stand with me, please, as we read together, beginning at chapter 7, verse 53, and concluding with chapter 11, verse 11 of chapter 8. They went, each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him, and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your word. We pray now that you would open it to us and make it plain to us what you are saying here and apply it to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. First, a little background concerning this very brief portion of Scripture, which, of course, does not appear in the earliest and most reliable documents, but it rings completely true in my ears as I'm thinking about it, and I'm persuaded that it is the Word, and that's why I've chosen it, because I really believe it's inspired, and that it's got some great lessons for you and for me. So first of all, before we deal with the text itself, I'd like to give you a little bit of background. This occasion occurs immediately after the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus, you'll recall, goes up to the feast about halfway through it. So he isn't there at the beginning of the feast. And his brothers actually have mocked him prior to the feast and said, "Go up and show yourself so that everybody may believe in you," because they themselves at that point didn't. And Jesus doesn't go immediately because, of course, the Jews are purposing to kill him. And so he waits, and about halfway through the feast he goes up. The Feast of Tabernacles was the chief of all of the feasts of the Jews and really commemorated waited for his people after the Exodus when they were in the wilderness, and how he cared for them, and when he finally brought them into the land, gave them a land which was flowing with milk and honey and which produced a great deal of fruit. So this was to commemorate that, and the Jews built little booths to remind themselves of their wilderness journeys, but it was also a time of feasting, to remind themselves of how God had dealt very graciously and bountifully with them, providing for them in the desert and also bringing them into a rich land as he had promised. So He is at the tabernacle during the feast, and as is his custom, he's there in the temple courts proclaiming the word of the Lord to those who have come to listen. At this point in his ministry, many people have departed from him. Many followers have left him because of the hard things that he has had to say. It's kind of interesting that about are the things that are really being commemorated in this feast. All of the feasts earlier about Jesus Christ. He tells them that his body is real food and his blood real drink, and that if they don't eat him, they don't eat his flesh and drink his blood, they'll die. That's the essence of life, is to feed, to feast on the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work. He has many other things to say to them also, and most of them leave him. Just a handful, including the 12, are left. And so this is really a time of opposition to Jesus and his ministry, which follows a time of great popularity, widespread popularity. And of course, there is, as there always has been, a great deal of Jewish opposition. And it seems to me that John, when he talks about people in the gospel, he's really talking about two classes of people. I may be wrong about this, just thinking about it this morning. He talks about crowd, he talks about followers on the one hand. On the other hand, he talks about the Jews. Well, we tend to include disciples, followers, with the Jews. They're Jews. But he seems to me he's talking in particular about the religious elite of his day. So this would be the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law. And so these, of course, as I've mentioned on other occasions, are equivalent to modern pastors. So they would be the teaching and ruling elders of Jesus' day, and they would be the seminary professors and seminarians. So it's those people who oppose him, and oppose him more and more as time goes by. So they want to kill him here, and they're frustrated in their attempts to do so. We aren't told exactly why, but perhaps because it's just very difficult, since the crowd is divided over him, to go in and do this dirty piece of work when they haven't got everybody solidly behind them. Look bad in the eyes, at least, of some of the populace. And so because they're fearers of men rather than God, and because it's important to them that they have the praise of men rather than the praise of God, they avoid doing anything quite that rash. But at one point, they decide on a plan B, which is to send the temple guards to arrest him. And perhaps will make it a little easier for them to prosecute their purpose of murdering him. And so they send the guards, go, and after a bit come back. Now these people are in the employ of the religious elite, so they're salaried officials. And they're not working for just anybody, they're working for the Pharisees, the chief priests. And they come back empty-handed, and finally the religious leaders say, well, where is he? And their response is rather a lame one. Well, it isn't really. It seems very lame, both to them, I'm sure, and to their listeners. They say, nobody ever spoke like this. Not a very good excuse for failing in your mission. But the truth of the matter is that that's right. Nobody ever spoke like this man. We didn't hear his words. We have them recorded for us. We need his spirit to help us to read between the lines and to give them life. He was there in the flesh with these people. Imagine what his speech must have been like, that everywhere he went, crowds followed him. You remember on one occasion when Jairus approaches him to get his daughter, who is nearing death, healed. And this woman in the crowd who can't get to him drops to her hands and knees and threads herself between the robes and legs of others, coming up every now to have a look around at periscope depth until she finally gets to him. All I've got to do is touch him and I'll be healed. She does, and he knows that power has gone out from him, so he stops and he says, "Who touched me?" And Peter says, "You got to be kidding me, right? who touched you? We can hardly breathe in this crush of humanity. Who in the world touched you? Everybody is touching you, either directly or indirectly. He was crushed by crowds. Everywhere he went, people hung on his words. They were lived in constant wonder and astonishment. So never a man spake like this is the excuse that the temple guards give. And of course, the Pharisees react very negatively to this news because their plans are at least temporarily frustrated. So that's the backdrop of this story. And at the conclusion of the feast, Jesus leaves and he goes to the Mount of Olives. No doubt at this man. But he goes there, as he often does, to pray. And apparently he spends the whole night in prayer because at the beginning of the text that I read you, he's back. And he's back at daybreak. As the sun rises, he enters the courts of the Lord. That's not without significance, is it? That the day spring would come to the temple at day spring. It's also not without significance that it's he who is the temple who comes to the temple at daybreak. He who is the Word comes to speak the Word in the temple at daybreak. And once again, there's a crowd there ready to listen to what he has to say. Well, people don't like to be interrupted in their preaching. I'm sure it was difficult for Jesus to be interrupted, as he constantly was. Think, for example, of that occasion when he was in Capernaum, and he's teaching people in a crowded house, and all of a sudden, dust falls upon him, and there's all kinds of ruckus on the rooftop as tiles are removed so that this paralytic can be lowered to him. And here again, his teaching of the crowds is interrupted. On this occasion, it's by the religious elite who have come there to trap him. And the method that they employ to trap him is to pit him against either Moses and thus the Lord on the one hand, or against Rome on the other hand. If they can succeed in either of these, they can discredit his ministry. And of course, the issue really revolves around this woman who's been caught in adultery, whom they have with her, with them as they come to. They point out that they have actually caught this woman in the act, so there's more than one witness. And so they want to know what he's going to do, what his take is on it. And they remind him that in the law, Moses commanded that such women as these be stoned to death. So how is he to answer this? If he says, yes, by all means, stone her to death, then he really pits himself against Rome, because Rome has forbidden that the death penalty be honored in Israel. You can't put people to death in Israel. On the other hand, if he says, no, you should let her off the hook, he really sets himself in opposition to Moses, who's law, according to the Pharisees, said that anybody caught in adultery needed to be stoned to death. So it seems that they would have Jesus on the horns of a dilemma in questioning him this way. Well, let's back up a little bit, say something about this woman who has been brought into the Lord's presence this morning by these religious leaders. So it's early in the morning. Probably just after sunrise when they're there with her in tow. This has been a setup, you understand. They had to find somebody who was married who would be willing to engage in an adulterous relationship with this woman. So this is a married man. It's not fornication. That's not the charge here. It's adultery. So there has to be an adulterer who is actually caught in the act of committing adultery with this woman. And he was probably paid to do this. And he was probably promised immunity because he himself would also have been guilty as this woman was. It wasn't just the woman who got stoned in an adulterous relationship. If she was found out, the man was also stoned. They were both put to death. So the Pharisees have constructed things, they've arranged things in order to get this guy completely off the hook because he's not important to them. Neither, incidentally, is the woman. But it is important that they use her to trap the Lord. How about the woman herself? Well, nothing has told us about her background except that she's an adulterer. Oh, why would she have been an adulterer? Well, maybe her view of sexual conquest was just that. You know, it was another notch in her belt. Every time she took a man down, she added a notch to her belt. Or maybe she was just a woman who was hungry for affection, somebody who needed to be loved and was looking for love in the wrong places. Or maybe she simply was about her business. This is how she provided for her needs. This is the way she earned her living. We don't know the background concerning what drove this woman in her adulterous relationships, only that she got caught this time. And so now she's there in the temple courts of all places with the scribes and the Pharisees. Imagine what the woman must have experienced as she came there into the courts of the Lord. Imagine the shame, the guilt, the despair. Try to put yourself, if it's possible, try to put yourself in this woman's shoes. Because the crowd is there. So everybody sees her for who she is. The best people in the whole land are there. And they see her for who she is. But worse than that, the Lord is there. And he sees her for who she is. Not only that, she's aware of what penalty is affixed to her death by stoning. She may also know that the Jews can't actually put her to death, but she's got to be in great fear as she comes there, and despair as she comes there. So, for her, the night before, it was just business as usual. Or whatever. But it was just another evening, like past evenings, never dreaming that this would come after it, that she would find herself, of all places, of all things, in the temple courts, on trial for this sin. So, what is the Lord to do? Because it appears that he's trapped. What can he say to these people who are pressing him for an answer? And that's what they do. They say, teacher. They're going to get some lessons, all right. Teacher, this woman was caught in the adultery. Now, according to Moses, she should be stoned to death. So, what do you say? And Jesus, it says, stoops down to write in the dirt with his finger. We don't know what he wrote, but I dare say it would not surprise me to find out that it was the law of the Lord. Because really, this story is about many things, but one of the things it's about is about the law of the Lord. And it's about love. It's also about hatred. About the very opposite of that law. And so he quietly writes on the ground with his finger, and they continue to press him. You know, they've got him, and they know it. No matter how he answers, they've got him. And so finally he stands up and he says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to cast a stone at her. So the rules of the game have been adjusted somewhat now. And they came to challenge him and suddenly find that they themselves are the ones challenged. They came to put him on trial and to trap him, and they suddenly find that they themselves are on trial. They brought this woman into a public place for trial. And they now are standing in a public place on trial, just as a result of a few very simple words. Whoever is innocent should be the first to cast the stone at her. And so, of course, the law of the Lord now comes to focus in the consciences of all of these religious leaders who stand there. Have I ever sinned? Do my comrades here know things about me which label me as a sinner? You remember that the Pharisees believed in sin offering. They're all about sacrifices, right? The priests, right? They burned the sacrifices, didn't they? They were all about sacrifices. What were sacrifices for? Sins. So, presumably, it was for their sins, too, that these sacrifices were offered. Yeah, the Pharisees didn't have completely clear consciences. Neither did the priests. Neither did the teachers of the law. And so, the searchlight is now not on Jesus, not on this woman, but on the religious leaders. The searchlight, it's a public searchlight for all to see. As the word of the Lord searches the hearts of these men with respect to not the woman's sin, we see that, but their sin. Nothing public here, you see. No confession is made of sin. No charges are made of specific sins. But they've got them, and they've got this crowd looking at them. Yeah? How about you guys? Are you guys innocent too? And so they get up and they leave, beginning with the oldest, ending with the youngest. I think the significance of that is that the older ones, having lived longer, have sinned more. I think it's just a mathematical thing, really. And they understand that for what it is. With greater length of life is greater sinfulness. And so they're the first ones to leave, the younger ones being the last to leave, because they haven't had those many years of experience of rebellion against the Lord. But they're rebels, too. They're sinners, too. They all leave. Every last one of them. Jesus is all this while writing in the sand. And so now it's just him and her out. The crowd waiting now to see where it's all going to go. Because what after all is going to happen to this woman? We kind of know what happens to the religious leaders. They're all demoted. The crowd isn't quite so keen on them as the religious elite as they were when they first showed up. But where is it going to go with this woman? Jesus stands up. He came there, it's interesting, he came there and he sat to teach. He often did that. You know what amazes me about people who sit to teach? When you sit to teach, your guts are all squished up, right? It's hard to talk loudly when you're seated. Much easier when you stand up. You can draw a big breath. You can project well. But Jesus had no problem projecting when he was sitting. He was the man. In any case, he then stands up when the others arrive, and then he stoops down, and then he stands up again. Now it's just him and the woman, face to face, the adulteress, face to face with the Lord of glory. Woman, he says, not adulteress. Woman, he says, where are your accusers? Is there no one to condemn you? Her response is an interesting one. She doesn't say, no, sir. She says, no one, Lord. And the reason she says that is because she knows who she's dealing with here. She knows in whose presence she stands. And though the author doesn't say anything about it, we know that something has gone on in her heart while all of this has taken place. Something is going on in her heart right now as she's looking into the eyes of the Prince of Peace, who is the embodiment of the law which these Pharisees came to use as a means of destruction, the law of love. It's written all over his face. Well then, neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. There's a challenge here to this woman. You know who I am. You know whose presence you are now in. You know that I have power to forgive sins and will to forgive sins, your sins. And they are. They're forgiven. And now go and leave your life of sin. And so the story concludes, well, not quite, because there are some things that need to be pointed out in all of this. For one thing, the lovers in this story, who are they? Not the crowd, not the Pharisees, not the scribes, not the chief priests, not this adulteress, only the Lord. He's the only real lover, at least at the beginning of this story, though he conquers another one with his love to be a lover like himself. And there are a lot of ironies in this story. That's one of the reasons I'm persuaded that's the word of the Lord. Consider, for example, some of them. These guys all came to trap the Lord. Right? That's what it was all about, trapping the Lord. But they all trapped themselves. They came to trap him and ended up being trapped. They sought to be the embodiment of the law with that law as their tool and ended up, by that law, being destroyed themselves. They came to humiliate him and were instead humiliated themselves. They came to discredit him and his teaching, only to find themselves being discredited along with their teaching. They came to teach the woman and the crowd and the Lord a lesson concerning their power and authority, but ended up vindicating Jesus' power and authority while demonstrating to everyone present that they were bereft of both completely. They came to expose the woman's shame and guilt and had their own exposed instead. They came to the Lord and efface him and ended up lifting him up in the eyes of all who were there to behold him. His night of prayer, I suggest, paid off. Because no doubt he was praying for an anointing of his lips as he went to teach. The teacher, remember that, with a capital T, the teacher came to teach. And the Father, you see, was working behind the scenes to orchestrate and choreograph the events of that day, so that the lesson which Jesus sought to communicate to these crowds was borne out objectively in their presence. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Amazing what God is up to in this story. A bad day for that woman, eh? Bad day. A bad, bad day. Well, it began that way, but it ended on a rather bright note, don't you think? A new beginning for this woman who leaves her life of sin and who is now a follower of the Lord God Almighty, of Yahweh, of Jesus Christ. She comes into that temple court, into the temple court, She comes to the temple himself of all things, expecting the axe to fall, expecting judgment, and instead she obtains mercy. Grace is what she encounters there in the presence of the Lord, the diametrical opposite of her expectation. Love changes people, this woman. How about the crowd? Well, they find out that these Pharisees really are the self-accused accusers. Speaking of which, how about their day? It began rather brightly, don't you think? They had this all planned out. They knew that they had him. This time, they were going to succeed. This time, he would not escape their grasp. But their day went other than they expected. It turned out to be rather a bad day all around for them, who had everything go the exact opposite of what their expectations were, not according to their plan, but according to the Lord's plan. And finally, some lessons in all of this for all of us. Make sure you're on the Lord's side. Make sure you're on the Lord's side. Because there is no device, no scheme, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. And these guys found it out the hard way. Isn't that interesting? That the very best and most cunning devices of men, God turns around and pours out on their head and in a contemptuous way of judgment. Pretty amazing. Think about that sometime when you think about your enemy, the devil. Do you think the Lord is doing that to him? Do you think he's doing that to him today, right now, this minute? You may be sure of it. Another thing is, judge not that you be not judged. The Lord alone is judge. These men came to condemn this woman. I'm not saying that you don't call a spade, but their purpose was to destroy her, and through that destruction to destroy. That's the kind of judgment that we are warned against. We can't sit in judgment of other people. We especially cannot sit in judgment of the Lord himself. Better to judge ourselves, isn't that really what the scripture says, before you go and help your brother with his speck, take the log out of your own eye. So it's not necessarily a bad thing to call a spade, but it is definitely a bad thing to seek the destruction of souls, even when they are guilty. Jesus is showing us that in this account here. The lesson here is that grace has the last word. And that's the experience that this woman has. Consider, too, that Jesus is a hard man with respect to those who oppose him. Now, these religious leaders, you know, they started off on a level playing field with everybody else. But they hated him. They hated him right from the start because they were jealous of him. And the way in which the crowds loved him. They were jealous of his holiness and his righteousness, which they really did not possess themselves. And so they hated him. They were God haters. What an irony that these guys who were all about the law, all about love, would actually put to death, murder, the one who was the embodiment of that law, who was itself love. Talk about perversion, talk about perversity. But they started off on a level playing field with everybody else, and they dug in their heels against him, and more they opposed him and sought to contradict him and destroy him. And he heats himself up in consequence of that and in response to it. And we need to reckon with that. The more they opposed him, the more they found him opposed to them. And we all have this idea, I know we do, of the loving. He's just so sweet, and he's always just so kind and gracious, and he never, ever is angry. He never has cross words upon his lips at all. Right. But you remember what he says to the Pharisees? Do you remember how he says it? Woe to you, Pharisees! You hypocrites! You brood of snakes! How will you escape being condemned to hell? He's angry with them, and they know it. They hear it. They feel it. The Lord, who is the Lord of love, opposes those who oppose him. Make no mistake about it. He hates those who hate him, and in the end will destroy them. This is just the beginning of woes for these characters on the stage set on this particular day, because they continue in their way of opposition right to the bloody end of the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. Pride or fall, that's another lesson. These guys were all stuck on themselves, on their goodness, on their popularity, on their position, on their power. They were not at all stuck on the Lord, and in their arrogance supposed to topple him, and were themselves toppled. Pride comes before a fall. So these are some of the lessons I think that the Lord would have us learn in this. And most especially that with respect to those who can acknowledge their sinfulness to the Lord, as this woman did, brought right into his presence. She doesn't try to duck the issue in the end. She doesn't say that she didn't deserve to be there. She doesn't say it's not fair that I'm being brought on trial. This is a terrible thing to humiliate me. You're all chauvinist pigs. This wouldn't be tolerated in the United States of America. She simply says, no, there's nobody left here to accuse me. But she knows that she is worthy of being condemned. And yet she finds, instead of that condemnation, grace, forgiveness at the hand of the Lord. Some things to think about and to take to heart, most especially that, you know, that when if we are broken by our sins, if we can acknowledge that we are sinners and can come into his presence with that kind of confession on our lips, we will obtain mercy from him. That's his promise to us. He will forgive us no matter how grievous our sin or sins may be, no matter how oft repeated they may be. That's what he delights in. He delights in mercy. But boy, huh? If you are opposed to him, if you are working against him, whew. Yeah. You can't win that battle. So submit to him. Hear what he has to say and submit to his word. Let's pray. Father, an amazing story. They all are, because Jesus himself is the centerpiece of it, who is the law of the Lord, who is this loving God, who to those who are hungry for him and broken by the fall, merciful and gracious, but to those who hate him and seek his ruin, opposed, and in the end will triumph over all of his enemies and ours. So we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to remember these things, these important lessons, because they apply to all of us in one way or another. Hear us now and answer us, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In conclusion, would you turn with me to hymn number 133?